Is it on? There we go. More you should sit up front because there's babies up front. And I forgot her name, Grandma. Lila. Glad you're here. Hey, everybody. Good morning. Welcome. This is week number two in a series we're doing called The Divine Collection. Our focus in this series is this book, all right? Not verse by verse, not, you know, a couple chapters at a time. We're focusing on the whole, on the whole Bible, looking at it kind of from a 30,000-foot level, seeing not just the words, but actually the broader story of the Bible. In a few weeks, we're going to move a little bit closer to it, and we're going to hover above certain milestones that tell the unified story of the whole thing. But first, we're going to spend these 3 or 4 weeks, last week, this week, the next couple weeks, discovering how this amazing, amazing, amazing written word of God came to be in the form that we have it. And we're doing that because while most Christians, those who've ever stopped by a church, those who had a grandma or whatever else who came to church, we all know some or a few stories, Bible stories. Most, though, don't know how this book began. Now, you might, but I've been asking, and I've asked questions of our staff together collectively. I've asked other leaders. I've asked men, women, old, young, questions about the Bible, and there's been a fair amount of discontinuity in the answers and some confusion. And if you don't know what happened, how this came to be, it can be kind of tough to believe sometimes. It can be very awkward to know how to apply it, and it could actually stir up certain sparks of doubt, especially when you're challenged a bit about the message it contains. Now, most realize when the Bible came to be, when it first came out, it didn't look like this. Some people, when we talk about it, they have this image of the first scripture, the first Bible being this very, very big, huge scroll. Originally stored perhaps in the Ark of the Covenant, high atop Mount Sinai, guarded by the lions who didn't eat Daniel, something like that. Or they've heard about these huge pulpit Bibles they used to have back in the Middle Ages when there was only one Bible for town, one Bible for church, and it sat up front and it was in Latin or whatever else, these big Mongol pages. And that's how they thought the Bible came to be. Now, modern printing, we know this, modern printing made owning a personal copy of the Bible possible, and they began more to look more and more like this, you know, large number of pages, though, it's a lot of text, and so what had to be developed, there's other books like this, but they had to develop these wonderful, very thin Bible-type pages that give you this amazing satisfaction when you turn the pages, because there's nothing quite like this. And they don't rip easily, but they have that sound, that incredible sound that we like. And we've added maps, and we've added nice leather covers, and tables, and footnotes, and chapter headings, and verses, and cross-references, all those things. And over 5 billion copies of the Bible have been distributed over time. 5 billion. There's various stats that sometimes disagree with each other, but the stats I looked up, it said, for example, the number one selling book of all time is, of course, the Bible. That's the top of everyone's list. 5 billion sold. And the second are the collected works that talk about Harry Potter. It's actually, when you add up the Harry Potter books, there's the Quran, there's some book of Mao Zedong, and there's some things like that that I think number about 5-6%, 5-10% or whatever of the Bible's copies. The collected works of Harry Potter are 10% of the Bible's total, and that just freaks me out, frankly, when you think about it. War and Peace? No. Harry Potter. But the evolution of its form, what it looks like, is not the story of how we got the Bible. It's less about the form it's in than the content, the words. How did they come together? How do we have what we have? And a lot of Christians kind of have some sort of understanding about the Bible's origin, that somehow God told Moses to start writing the first 5 books. That's pretty much attributed to Moses, first 5 books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. You know, it got the Old Testament going. And as time went on, other writers were tapped on the shoulders over the years to sort of, keep minutes from what was going by in history. People like Psalms and Proverbs were added, these special sections by the early kings like David and son of Solomon as well, of course. Then with Jesus, writers started using red ink whenever they wrote of his words, and because Jesus is the protagonist of the whole thing. He's the hero. He's the main event. And a few of his guys, when Jesus was here in the first century, started journaling things that he said as he followed Jesus around, and three of them would compare notes. Matthew, Mark, and Luke compared notes. There's a lot of commonality in what they wrote. And one of them, John, kept his writing public because he was a shy guy, whatever else. And his version is a bit unique. Same story, but really told in a different style. And finally, as it sort of wraps up, Peter and the Apostle Paul and a few others were surprised to learn that the others were saving the letters they'd written, letters to individuals, letters to churches, and their letters were brought together, and it brought the whole project home. And John wrote the last book, the book of Revelation, put a period at the end, wrote the end. It was sent to the proofreaders and then sent to the press. That's not how we got our Bible. In fact, it wasn't even called the Bible for hundreds of years after the last parts of it were gathered. It did not drop from heaven. God did not edit it or narrate it to a person who was writing it all down. There wasn't an office somewhere, an editor that was in charge of the process. And a challenge, if I may, skeptics who keep on repeating some of the same stories of the Bible about the Bible. It wasn't written to legitimize a collection of myths. Some of it, while tough to understand at times, because of the culture of antiquity in which it was written, it's hard to understand, but by and large, it doesn't oppose things like science. There are different perspectives by witnesses to the same events, but the Bible isn't full of contradictions. It has more literary, more historical, more geographical, more archaeological support than any other writing in history. By a long shot, and it wasn't part of a giant conspiracy to rewrite history in order to justify something, some nonsense that some people or some churches committed that stood in direct opposition to its intent. And as long as I'm challenging things, it doesn't ask us, the Bible doesn't ask us to compete for the best interpretation of its content so we can run around and play gotcha for people who don't figure it out the way we did. God never authorized an authorized version. Some like to say, the definition of spiritual maturity is not how many times you've read it, how many verses you memorized, and there's no prize for guessing who's right about when and how Jesus will return, or whether or not Jesus had blue eyes, which he didn't have, right? The Bible came to be as a collection, initiated not by someone's strategic plan, not by Moses and Sons Publishing. The reason we have the Bible is because something awesome, something unbelievable happened, and it lit the fuse. The Hebrew Scriptures had already been written. It was Scripture. It was a history of God's people, Jewish people, and it began with creation. But the story of the Bible begins really two-thirds of the way through, around the Gospel of Luke, for example. That's where we read how the verifiable historical Jesus was executed by people who opposed his teaching and feared that what he was teaching would somehow weaken their own self-righteous authority, self-serving authority. He was set up by Jewish religious leaders and executed. And historians recorded the facts, the details, where it happened, when it happened, who took his body off the cross and buried it. The guys who handled it all, the followers after this, Jesus' followers, they scattered and they hid and were terrified. Utterly defeated. And the movement of Jesus that had so much momentum was seen as just over. But then something happened. As he had predicted, it turns out, Jesus returned to life. He was alive, and people saw him alive, and he wasn't a mirage. It wasn't a conspiracy. It wasn't a trick. They saw him. People talked to him. He spoke. He ate. They fellowshiped together. Hundreds of people saw Jesus. Alive. Jesus, who had been killed, was alive, and his resurrection changed everything. And these heretofore fearful followers of Jesus found courage they never thought possible. And they started making sense of the things Jesus had said about how he would suffer, how he would die and then be raised to life. And I said, "You were serious about that?" Yes. This thing happened. Jesus was alive, witnessed by hundreds of people. It led to a variety of developments. A variety of things happened with that truth. They received this new power that Jesus had described. This thing called the church began as a result. All kinds of people were starting to follow Jesus. By the thousands, people were signing on to follow him because Jesus was alive. And then all kinds of people began to write down what they'd seen and experienced. They wrote down the events of Jesus' life. They hadn't done it, most of them, before, but now neighbors were sharing what they wrote down, and copies were being exchanged village to village. And they'd already been telling the story the way all ancient civilizations and cultures did, but fairly quickly, to make sure the story would not be forgotten, they were writing down exactly what they'd seen. Both sides of the cross with Jesus. They wrote down the talks he'd given. I mean, if the three of you were to hear the same talk and compare notes when it was all over, you'd kind of get the sense of it from your different perspectives. They were doing that. And people who were part of the group that followed Jesus as he walked around Israel, they wrote down the amazing things that Jesus said. They recalled his parables. They wrote what he did, how he interacted with people, the miracles he did. Because now the person who did that was dead but now alive. And that's how we got what we now call the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, one of Jesus' 12, was one of those who knew Jesus best, which made his account very special. And if someone had the chance just to see back then, just to see what Matthew had written, they wouldn't miss it. And if they couldn't write themselves, they would find someone who could, so they perhaps could have a few moments alone and could copy some of the things down from Matthew's account. Same with Mark, same with Luke, same with John. And their versions were treasured because they were reliable and even began to be seen as sacred. In relatively short time, the books written by the four apostles were considered by early Christ followers to be their scripture, even though there was no Bible for them. And what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote about Jesus, though, was seen as divine. It was of God. And people began risking their lives to preserve and to spread the message they contained. And that's when a guy named Paul comes in. He was a gifted Jewish teacher with impeccable Jewish credentials. His own encounter with Jesus, the risen Jesus, transformed him from an enemy of Jesus, an enemy of this thing called the church, to becoming a church planter, a missionary. He was the primary missionary who took Jesus' way outside Israel. His mission was to spread Jesus' message and the Jesus movement to Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. And as a result, the Jesus way, the church exploded in these non-Jewish areas all around the northern rim of the Mediterranean. Places like Cyprus and Greece and Macedonia and Italy, among the Gentiles, these non-Jewish people. I mean, Jesus' original followers, almost all of them, were in Israel. And they were Jewish and they'd been schooled in Hebrew scriptures. They had what we call the first five books of the Old Testament now. It was called the Torah, the law. And in Hebrew scriptures, after the law came the words of the prophets, the law and the prophets. These prophets had advised, mentored, challenged the kings of Israel, the early kings. Hebrew scripture was the five books called the law, the 21 books called the prophets. And the law and the prophets, they weren't part of the Bible because the Bible didn't exist yet. But they were the backbone of the Jewish faith and the people of faith from which Jesus had emerged. And this, right there, was when things took some chaotic turns as early Gentile believers were increasingly fascinated by Jesus. They formed these churches in most of the cities Paul and other church planters had visited, and these churches were hungry. They wanted more. And they'd applied, they'd studied, they'd learned about the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They'd read and reread Paul's letters, and they were hungry for more examples, more background stories, more history of what Jesus' life and message was doing in them and in the world. And they were just obsessed. And we know about this, I think, a lot of us. This thing happens to us in non-faith areas. We can get obsessive about new hobbies and new things we do that inspire us. Someone who's never played golf before will buy a starter set of clubs and they'll go out and play nine holes in some municipal course. And some of them will never play again, but some of them will just have a ball and boom, they say, I'm a golfer. One or two decent shots has them hooked, but now they can't stop thinking about it. They buy more gear, they take lessons, they watch golf on TV, which non-golfers just think is insane. But they know about places like the Amen Corner at Augusta National. They know about the 17th hole at Pebble Beach. They know about the walk golfers take up the 18th hole at St. Andrews. And they're all about it, so excited. And the first Gentile believers had passion beyond that. The first generation of churches who'd been changed in ways they'd never before experienced. They began to know and experience wonderful things like hope and grace and purpose. And they saw community for the first time in their life among other believers, and their hunger for more. The new Christ followers started embracing the law and the prophets, the Hebrew scripture. The Jewish law and the prophets was fundamental to their faith in their minds. They'd been influenced by Matthew's gospel because what he wrote about Jesus was written primarily to the Jewish perspective, to his friends in the nation of Israel. Early Christians were also influenced by Paul's writings that connected the law and the prophets with Jesus. And they discovered that the King of the Jews was their king. The Gentiles weren't interested in Jewish history. They weren't interested in being Jewish. They weren't interested in following a lot of Jewish laws. They weren't interested in that culture. That was clearly the fabric of the law and the prophets. Christian interest, early Christian interest in Hebrew scripture was focused on Jesus, and they scoured it. They went through it carefully, looking for anything that was Christological, anything that pointed to Jesus Christ. And they found him in the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, everywhere, even in places that had nothing to do with Jesus. And as these Gentile believers embraced and adopted Hebrew scripture, Jewish scholars in Israel, the leaders were shocked. They were appalled by the way these foolish, selfish Gentiles were co-opting and reinterpreting and embracing Jewish scripture as their own. You can't do that. Anyone know the name of the British national anthem? God Save the Queen. That changed in September. Now it's God Save the King. And I'm gonna sing it real fast. If you've heard it, most of you, if you watched the Queen's funeral back in September, or if you watched England playing the World Cup, it goes like this: God save our gracious King, long live our noble King, God save the King, send him victorious, happy and glorious, long to reign over us, God save the King. You may not know the words, but we all know the tune, right? We know the melody. What's it from? My country 'tis of thee, sweet love. England co-opted our song. And after the Queen's funeral, I heard a guy who called into a radio program to complain about the Brits, who we sent packing back to jolly old England following the whooping we gave them in 1776. Get your own song, the guy was saying. I mean, it does seem a bit rude, but what the caller and the show's host failed to realize is that God Save the Queen was written in England in 1745. And the tune became very popular. They didn't have a lot of tunes for some reason. And for a time, Denmark used the tune, different words, but for their national anthem. So did Russia and Liechtenstein and Estonia and Finland. And in 1834, a Baptist seminary student wrote lyrics using that music that he called My Country 'Tis of Thee. And it was performed in public for the first time at a children's concert in Boston. And that seminary student was my grandfather. No, it wasn't. That was last week. The author was a seminary student named Sam Smith. You heard of him, right? His song won the Grammy this is Samuel Francis Smith. He wrote My Country 'Tis of Thee 70 years after God Saved the Queen. Lyrics were written, and the author put his lyrics to that tune. And by the way, the author of God Saved the Queen put his lyrics into an old Lutheran hymn, which turns out was really a German drinking song when it began. Okay? That's where it all came from. You kind of trace it back. And last part of it, I'm just saying this for fun, My Country 'Tis of Thee became the U.S. anthem until 1931, when people insisted to get they wanted their own song, and so it was replaced with a Star Spangled Banner, written in 1814 by Francis Scott Key. He at least wrote the lyrics. The melody for the Star Spangled Banner was originally a British drinking song. And I was going to play it for you, but don't have the time. But honestly, the Star Spangled Banner is some guy having a beer in a pub somewhere in Britain. It's so fascinating to kind of trace the journey of things, to see how they became what we know. And you can trace Jesus' story back to his Jewish roots. And you can wind it all back to the very beginning, to the start, when God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit created. And from the start, from Adam and Eve in the garden, and because of the sin they brought into the world, God chose to form a nation. a race of people in order to bring redemption to the world. They were his chosen people. And he began it all with a man named Abraham. No children, no family. God said, I'm going to build this nation through you. And it's a longer story, but it happened. Through Abraham, a nation was born. These people lived and grew and prospered for a while. But eventually they would become slaves in Egypt. For a long time, a very difficult time. There are all kinds of prayers from God's people. God, save us. God, save us. And then there's this phrase, at just the right time, God sent his servant Moses into that terrible environment. And Moses is sent to Pharaoh, the Egyptian king. And God told Moses what to say. He said, tell Pharaoh this, let God's people go. It's an epic story of suffering and violence and stubbornness, power. But at the end of this, it was a story of praise and worship because God's people, millions of God's people are released. His nation is released. And Moses leads them to the holy mountain, to Mount Sinai, where God forms a contract. He establishes what we call a covenant between himself and Israel, a promise between Yahweh, their God, and his people. And God said, I will be your God. You will be my people. That's a great start. You will stand apart, he said. You will be distinct from all other nations because I have a specific plan for you. Through you, my people, I'm going to bless and transform and redeem the world. And I'm going to give you a homeland. And when you arrive, when you enter, when you take charge of the land, your side of the covenant will be very basic. Obey me, God said. Honor me. If you do, I will bless you and you will prosper and all will be well for you. But if you don't, for the sake of your heart and soul and for those watching around the world, I will discipline you. That's the covenant. Simple as that. For example, he was saying, if you embrace the morality of the surrounding nations, those who live around. If you practice polygamy, God said. If you have multiple wives, which is going around all around their region, this will violate the covenant. You might want more than one wife. You might think it's cool, but one, guys, is a lot already, he was saying. And if you become not just many marriages, but you could become polytheistic. If you accept and follow and have any allegiance to the various gods the people of the lands around you follow, which is what everyone did in the world then. They had numerous gods. If you have any other allegiance than me, I'm going to give you over to the surrounding nations. And you'll see what that's like. And they will take you over. You are to have one God. Very simple covenant. I will bless you if you obey. I will remove my blessing if you don't. And God did it that way because of his very specific agenda for these very specific people. And Moses went up the mountain to receive all the laws that God was giving. He was in the presence of God, and he brought with him God's commandment, God's details. It wasn't 10 commandments. It was 613 commandments that they could honor and obey, or they could breach and violate and break the covenant with God. And the reason this is relevant to how the Bible became, when God gave teaching, he expected to be obeyed. That's one of the first places where skeptics arose, where cynics arose, where self-declared atheists started to cry foul, started to laugh at the whole deal. You might run into a college philosophy professor someday. I did, who says things like, you think God requires you to follow these rules that were written thousands of years ago? It's crazy. They look at places like Leviticus, that part, when you start reading through the Bible, that kind of slows you all down. Leviticus 18 gives a bunch of rules about sex, for example. Ancient ideas, people say, about what's right and wrong. We don't need God in our bedrooms. He doesn't understand. It's foolish. Side note, I've never quite understood how people can say, I want no part of a God who wants me to live my life in a certain way. I want no part of that. If God is God, and he is, doesn't he get to decide how things will be? Who does God think he is? Well, he thinks he's God. I disagree. Fine. These old-fashioned, ancient rules about from the old law and prophet stuff are an excuse for some to reject God's agenda. But if you look at these ancient, dusty, outdated rules, like the sexual rules, there are basically 19 of them in Leviticus 18. And the list was derived from the common sexual practices that were present and practiced in the nations around Israel's new homeland. All 19 were practiced in Egypt and in Canaan for millennia. But understand, today, in all the developed nations of the world, 17 of the 19 behaviors prohibited in Leviticus are either illegal or very frowned upon. And most of them were prohibitions about trying to seduce or become involved intimately with members of your own family, with a close relative. Nobody had tried to stop that behavior in that part of the world. And incest in pursuit of family and spouses of family was going on. And Israel stopped it for them. And something like 1,500 years later, all the other countries started finally moving in that direction, following this dusty old relic of a law. I read this past week from Andy Stanley. He said, the Mount Sinai covenant God established with ancient Israel is a moral and civil code that, when understood in its ancient context, is brilliant. You can't pull something out of its ancient context and compare it to the modern world. God is not capricious. He's not unfair. He's not cruel. God is like a good father. And he routinely, in his word, accommodates to the capacity of his children. You take a 5-year-old who says, where do babies come from? And a 15-year-old asks the same question. Good parents accommodate their answer to the capacity of their child. The answers are different. They're unique. They're specific based on the people. And in Israel, God was creating a nation for the very specific purpose and accommodation of his expectations, and doing so according to their maturity and their times. And when you read his ancient rules, his relics, his commands, it's a brilliant way to counter the morality of those surrounding nations. And it stands distinct from the surrounding lands by the protection offered to the vulnerable of that day. Women, thousands of years ago, were better off in that society, had more rights than anywhere else in the world. Foreigners were protected. Children, servants were given rights. Life was far better for them than in any of the other surrounding countries. Hebrew people were taught that God created men and women in his own image. People were taught that everyone was born with value. Everyone must be treated with dignity, unlike other countries. God's people were told not to worship creation. They were told that people, humanity, was the pinnacle of God's created work. They didn't have to worship cows and birds and monkeys and so on. These were teachings and requirements that the world set God's people apart, that set the people apart in the world, essential for God's redemptive agenda. It's a huge part of what was in God's law, which new believers in Christ, the Christian church, the Gentile believers would eventually be exposed to. That was a good thing. Now you move out of the law of the Old Testament into the prophets. It's important to remember that nearly everything the prophets wrote back in the middle section of the Old Testament, what we see now as the Old Testament, was addressed to a very specific historical context. They were bringing God's teaching, God's warning, God's admonition, God's challenge to specific kings of Judah or Israel. That's why some of it doesn't seem to fit, doesn't seem relevant for our context. For example, there are prophecies where God's prophets, his people, are warned about penalties for wearing two different kinds of fabric at the same kind. You cannot wear a polyester cotton blend. Could you check Ron's tag behind his thing? I want to see. Because we'll stone him if he does. And if your children disobey, stone him, kill him. That was for a time. That was for a people. That was for a weirdness of that society. People weren't supposed to handle the skin of a dead pig. I think that's what took place last Sunday with the Vikings. I think they were converting to Judaism. They were uncomfortable with the skin of a pig, and they didn't want to touch that pig. And so, you know. Prophets had specific words for specific situations in the law and the prophets. And in the New Testament, the letters were included there that were addressing certain churches, certain issues, certain problems, certain questions. That's why it's important always, always, when you study the Bible, to understand the history, the context of what we study, when it refers to the Bible. And I know, this is uncomfortable to talk about. It just is, because we can start saying, you know, the whole praying thing, the forgiveness thing, that's for another time. We need to be very careful. We can get loose in the turns and justify wrong things if we read too much into the culture. But we can also be moralistic. We can be legalistic and miss God's point if we ignore the setting being addressed. But this is how Scripture came to be after Jesus rose from the dead. God used that to inspire the gathering of a collection of what people were writing down. And pages had been written by those who witnessed and were taught by Jesus. Letters the founding pastor sent back to a church he'd started were being sent around and traded around with a desire to accurately reflect Jesus. And there were people saying things, this is just conjecture here, but bring those letters into the collection. Bring the letter to Philippi. We have the letter to Ephesus. Any of you have the second letter that Paul sent to the church in Corinth? I think we're missing page 3, which we need to find to complete our collection. And by the way, perhaps they said, our team working on the Hebrew Bible tells us we have the 5 books of the law. We have the 21 books of the prophets. Joe, thanks for bringing your family's copy of the Torah. That's very generous of you. Thank you for that. We've been getting suggestions that would fill out the Jewish part of all this. There are a bunch of poems, a bunch of psalms attributed to King David. There are wisdom writings from King Solomon. We're thinking about getting all those. We also have some of Solomon's love letters. They're a little graphic. I think we should use them with my wife. She's very upset about it. We're kind of talking about the whole Song of Solomon thing. But if you have more of those, you know, bring them in. Oh, we don't know how it worked exactly. But in the first 3 centuries after Jesus' resurrection, the collection grew. And some of the old prophecies seemed too specific to a particular situation to be included in their collection. But then from the same prophet would come something that seemed beyond that particular historical context. It seemed focused on something broader, on a future day when God was apparently going to do something through his chosen people that would address all the people of the world. One of those times is in Isaiah. Isaiah spoke, when you read his prophecies, as God directed 600 years before Jesus. And most of what Isaiah wrote makes the most sense in that time, in that place in history. But there's this one prophetic section of Isaiah that he wrote that was confusing. It was a mystery to the original audience. He wrote about something they'd never heard about before, about a suffering servant whose suffering would somehow benefit a nation, and that the suffering of the servant would eventually benefit the world. And what he wrote didn't fit into the way people practiced their faith, didn't fit into the whole temple system, didn't fit into the way they were bringing their sacrifices, things familiar in that day. And the prophet obviously was writing about a broader context, a broader purpose for God's covenant people. He was writing about this suffering servant, and it was very mysterious, but I think you'll get it. Read some verses from Isaiah 53. Verse 3, it says, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. He took up our pain and bore our suffering, and we considered him punished by God. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him, the suffering servant, the iniquity of all of us. And he was oppressed. He was afflicted. And he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. Remember, come on, Jesus, who hit you? Boom. There's a crown of thorns in your head. Boom. He did not open his mouth. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 11, but after he has suffered, he will see the light of life. What does that mean? And therefore, God is saying through his prophet, I will give him a portion among the great, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of who? I think that's supposed to be in the Bible. It's one of the great parts of the Law and the Prophets that affirms the connection between creation and Abraham and Moses and kings like David and prophets and Jesus and the church and us. It's a story of God ushering in a kingdom that was not of this world, a story of redemption that foretold and played out in a bloody way when they shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." To the end. The promises, the evidence of God's hand at work is what people so long ago clung to. They clung to God, to his nation. They yielded themselves to try obeying all the commandments they could. It proved to be an impossible task. They could not do it. They could not obey enough. And I think that was God's point. We need a suffering servant, which God provided. And it was God's divine plan. And it was recorded miraculously in God's divine collection. And that collection includes letters written. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Galatians, for example. Listen to part of Paul's letter to Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. But when the set time had finally come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, "Abba, Father." It's an affectionate term. And you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. The Bible we carry under our arms, the Bible we carry in our devices, it's a story of God preparing the world for the Messiah, for your Savior. And by the second century, the Gentile church still didn't have a Bible of their own. They probably, we think, had the four Gospels. They were adopting Jewish scripture. They were kind of baptizing it and making it Christian scripture, offending the Jewish people, but they began to use it as they worshiped Jesus. And they gave it a new name. They called Jewish scripture the Old Covenant. Later began using the Latin word for covenant, which was testament. They began referring to it as the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And they liked the word old because since all that had happened, all that was in here, the old part happened, the early believers recognized that through his son, God had done something new. He'd fulfilled his old covenant, his promises to his people, and established a new covenant with all the nations of the world, and they still don't have a Bible. They had Hebrew scriptures, accounts of Jesus' life, some letters written by a famous church planter to Gentile churches he had started around the Macedonian rim. And next week, I'm going to add some more to the story that should encourage you because silence, possibly, it might silence some doubts you have about what God has done for you. We have these doubts from time to time. And I think what we're going to talk about next week will inspire you, will give you courage, and inspire worship because of the story of God's divine collection. Heavenly Father, we thank you for it. I've been saying this phrase over and over again in the last year, how you are bigger than we can imagine, greater than we can fathom. And your wisdom and your plan is profound. And we sometimes almost childishly simplify it. We think you're going to send a lightning bolt because our kids smoked a cigarette or we had a beer or we committed one of those heinous sins and you're so bigger than that. You are profound and you are holy and you are just and you are righteous and you are full of grace and love. And we thank you humbly for allowing us to be part of your plan, your kingdom. Thank you for providing us your word. We don't worship it, but we grow as a result of it. You bring joy to us as a result of it. You teach us through it. Help us continue to learn and grow. I pray for those who are cynical. I pray for those who are turning their backs on their faith because of foolish things that Christians have done or by the mocking that comes out of the world. Help us hear from you. Thank you for speaking. Thank you for building us in such a way that we can know grace and hope and love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.